Brothers and sisters, our first scripture lesson comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 51, on Pew Bible page 458. To the leader, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. Our New Testament lesson comes from the book of Hebrews. Children of God, let us listen to his word. Hebrews 5, chapters or verses 5 through 10, and that's on Pew Bible page 975. Hear now his word. So also Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but was appointed by the one who had said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Children of God, this is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God, be with us. Be with us as we listen to your word, as it moves in, around, and through us. May your word guide us in the days to come. Lead us to serve in all the many times that are there in our lives where we are able and called to serve one another. Gracious God, may your word convict us, change, and transform us as we seek to be your people in a hurting and broken world. In your name we pray. Amen. Melchizedek. It's a great name, isn't it? It's interesting and likely one that you wouldn't encounter on the playground. Nobody, when you ask a child's name, will say, usually, I won't say always, will say, "Oh, you know, we call him Mel because his name's Melchizedek." Really not one of the top 10 names, I think, in the next 60 years. But his name and the hats he wears are of tantamount importance for our conversation today. His hat meaning the title or role he plays. Now, our scripture talks about him not as a king, and if you go back all the way to Genesis, he is two things, a king, but also a high priest. Now, from a theological point of view, this brings up one of what John Calvin would call the threefold office of Christ: prophet, king, and today we're concerned with the last, which is priest. Now, these three offices speak of how Christ's ministry functions, all the different ways he worked in, around, and through with the people he ministered to. He acts at various times as a prophet, as a king, and as a high priest. Now, again, we've got a lot of building to do, building blocks to set up with this scripture, because what in the world does a high priest do? It's one of those roles that we don't necessarily have. Nobody goes and says, "I'm the high priest anymore." It's just priest or minister or. Now, it bears in mind an understanding that is necessary, because that name matters. It's not like when a sports team or a college decides to change their mascot, like the Commanders in Washington changing their names, or my sister and my, partially mine, college changing from the Crusaders to the Beacons. The Beacons. Now, we talk about it, and in the moment, there is this huge spark of rancor and frustration, especially among alumni and hardcore fans. All right, I'm not going to call them that. But eventually, you buy the shirt, and it says the new team name, and you're done. Now, the reality is you could change a team's name across the board, and it's not going to change what that team is or who they are. The Bears are still going to trade away a passable starting quarterback for a sixth-round draft pick. And don't talk to Liam about that. Please don't. We're working on it. You can change the name the Wilmington Fighting Quakers to just the Wilmington Quakers. Might be a little more appropriate when you consider Quakers and fighting, but it doesn't change who and what they are. The high priest's job description is what we're concerned with. What did they do? Well, they are the highest of the high. They're the top. They're the Mona Lisa of the priesthood. They're the intermediary. They're that funnel point between God and humanity. That gap bridger, if you will. And yes, I did just use that probably in the not right way. Now, they're not just like a senior minister at a multi-staff church. They are the next step up from God. They are the one who offers a sacrifice direct to God. There's a scriptural connective tissue going back all the way to Aaron when you talk about high priests. Aaron was appointed. There is this long lineal line of high priests that goes from Aaron to the time of Jesus, where you see who is the high priest. And to a certain extent, it is about how, who and what you are and who and what you know in that. It's a lineage. They are from a particular tribe, and they kind of come from a specific family line. So on the one hand, it doesn't matter who your father is, and on the other hand, it sure matters a whole lot who your dad is. Now, from a perspective of that role and what it does, it is the person who speaks on behalf of people, of humanity, to God. It is that person who is supposed to communicate to humanity from God. They're that piece, separate, of course, from a prophet, but they are the one who offers sacrifices on behalf of humans for God. The high priest is an intermediary between humanity and God. It's kind of an interesting, cool role, but it is an inherently flawed problem. Because what am I? What are you? What are we all? And what, above all else, is that high priest? We are human. So you have a human and all the sinful problems that come with that, who is offering sacrifices on behalf of humanity for the sins of humanity. You see where that is kind of a bit of a problem and maybe stuck lid on the paint can, so to speak. The implications of what that is that sacrifice is a little bit flawed. That sacrifice is a little bit tainted. And so we need to track back to that tie-in, to Melchizedek, and why that matters. Now, we don't know much about this guy. We know that he met Abraham after Abraham had won a great victory. Now, you can argue whether or not he went out and did that victory to rescue people or, but his nephew Lot, yes, that Lot, was captured in a battle. He goes and rescues them, and he comes and meets Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, and he offers to Melchizedek 10% of everything he has captured, or recaptured, I guess you could say. He offers it to him to offer to God. And that's really kind of about all we know about Melchizedek. We know he was the king of Salem, and that he brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High. Not exactly what you want to know when you're trying to piece something together. It's like trying to recreate a story where 90% of the pieces are missing. But what matters here is that tie-in to Jesus. That what we don't know sometimes speaks louder than what we do know. We know that his lineage, unlike the Aaronic priests, doesn't matter. What matters is that he is this priest. He is this intermediary. Now, we can reverse engineer stories and lore about who this man is, and that doesn't mean people won't try. But the reality is that he is a priest who mediates for Abraham with God. Now, we all, again, then pull back to Jesus. In verses 5 and 6, it says that it is the one who identified him as the Son, who has appointed him to this position. It is God who has named Christ as the intermediary, not this lineage as with the priests of Aaron. It's not going to matter who your dad, well, I guess you could say it does matter who his dad is, but that's a whole other realm of things. What matters most is that God has chosen Christ for this role, for this intermediary role between humanity and God, between us and the Most High. But what matters the most in this? Again, we go back to that problem of humans offering sacrifices for other humans, and when those humans are just as sinful, it creates this bridging problem. Except, we're talking about Christ. And if you could think of one thing that is necessary to bridge the gap between the divine and humanity, it is someone who is both human and divine, who is both and that is Christ. That is the one who is offering sacrifices for us between God. That is our intermediary. is one who has lived and perfectly obeyed, who is offering sacrifice for us, who is without the burden, without the stain of sin. It is the intermediary who is made for, who is built for, who is perfect for that role. God sends Christ, chooses Christ, because he is both human and divine, to bridge that gap between God and us. If you've ever come across a gap, it is nerve-wracking, depending on the size of the gap, on whether or not you have to leap or jump or hop. You know, it's nothing if the gap is really small. I mean, you just, right? You just walk. But what if the gap is that actual distance between the divine and us? How big of a gap is that? How big is the gap between us and God? I think Scripture would bear out that it is a deep and wide gap. And yet, what do we have? We have Christ who bridges it. Christ who ties it all together, who allows us to meet. Now we get to the other part of why this all matters the most. Because we have a God who walked in our shoes. More than a few miles, I would say, who has felt the sting, the sweetness of temptation, and then who offered the ultimate sacrifice for us. And when he went, his hands were not stained by sin. They were not stained by the tarnish of sin in his life. He had obeyed perfectly. He had gone as the perfect sacrifice for us, for our sins, for our forgiveness. It's one of those moments where you kind of, as you step back, have to say, why doesn't it matter? It matters so much what Christ has done. It matters so much what Christ has bridged for us between us and God. When we cry out to forgiveness, we have a Lord who has managed to complete the connection between us and God in a perfect way. So as Lent winds down, 2 weeks, 2 weeks are left before Easter. Whether or not we have or have not gained closeness, even in a fraction of an inch, closeness with God, we need to walk away and remember that what was gapped between us and God, what was imperfect in the sacrifice between us for our sins, has been completed through Christ, has been made perfect through our Lord, who is both prophet, both king, and priest. And his sacrifice is wonderful in our eyes and in the eyes of God. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us respond to him who has forgiven us and holds us in his hands.